So we're looking at Psalm 1 this morning, and I don't really have much to say by way of introduction, other than to say that I have three headings, and my headings are taken from lines from this psalm. So the first heading is the way of the wicked, the way of the wicked. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's how this psalm closes. Now, there are times in the Bible when we are presented with moral ambiguities. I mean, there are times when we're presented with issues where there is a bit of a grey area as to whether we're dealing with something which is absolutely right or absolutely wrong. So, for instance, you might think of those ambiguous social questions, polygamy and divorce in the Old Testament, for instance, or slavery in the New Testament. Activities which were never ideal, but within certain cultural contexts, the Bible seems to see them as permissible. Or we see another kind of ambiguity, perhaps, as we read the Old Testament narratives, where it's not quite clear at times whether one particular person is doing the right thing or not. Is this character sinning or not? We saw it when we looked at the book of Ruth. And we asked the question initially, was Elimelech sinning when he took his family to Moab during the famine? Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. It's not entirely clear. That the narrative doesn't seem to want us to strongly come down either way. So we have these kind of moral ambiguities. The Bible likes to confront our simplistic categories at times with confusing issues, grey areas. And that's good for us. It forces us, doesn't it, to exercise care when we choose to promote or to condemn a certain thing. It forces us to avoid a black and white, simplistic picture of the world. But nevertheless, there are other occasions when the Bible confronts us in a very different kind of way. There are times when the Bible seems to actually strip back all of that greyness, all of that ambiguity, and shows us that actually, at rock bottom, there is a very stark, very simple picture of the world to be apprehended. There is good, and there is evil, and there is, in a sense, when you strip it all back, nothing between those two. There are times when the Bible confronts us with a very black and white picture of the world, and Psalm 1 is one of those occasions. Psalm 1 shows us that at the most fundamental level, there is a division in the world. Division between two ways, not three ways, not four ways, but two ways, and two ways only. There is the way of the righteous, and there is the way of the wicked. And every person in this world falls down upon one of those two ways. And verse 1 then introduces us to the way of the wicked. That's the heading that I'm going with in this first point. And the point here is that it really is a way. Behind all wicked activities, behind all different kinds of wicked men and wicked women and wicked institutions, there is a single way, a single system behind all of that. In verse 1, the psalmist talks about the way of sinners. We're talking here about a single trajectory. A single route through life, a single ethic, a single philosophy, a single approach to the world. In verse 1, he talks about the counsel of the wicked. A single counsel, not multiple counsels, one counsel of the wicked, as if there is this one body of advice, this one source of wicked wisdom according to which a man can walk through life. Then again in verse 1, he talks about the seat of scoffers. You perhaps imagine there this, sort of, you can imagine like a Bond villain sitting in his chair, can't you? Scoffing, sitting there casually, feeling secure and relaxed and unthreatened and laughing at anyone who challenges him. Actually, in Psalm 2, we see someone else, don't we? Sitting and laughing. Psalm 2 verse 4 tells us about he who sits in the heavens laughs. So in Psalm 2, it's God who's in that position of confidence. It's God who's able to recline there confidently, securely, and laugh upon his enemies. And yet in Psalm 1, it's as if the wicked are themselves trying to assume that position. They're the ones who are reclining and scoffing. So here we have then the wicked way in Psalm 1. Walking in one counsel, standing in one way, sitting in one seat. Wickedness can be understood as one system. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14, we have a father warning his son about the path of the wicked, the way of evil. And he goes on to say in verse 17 of Proverbs 4, "For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Bread and wine is your daily routine, your daily sustenance, and yet there in Proverbs 4, wickedness and violence is the daily sustenance of these people. That's what they consume. That's what nourishes them. That's what makes their day go by. And so, yes, on the one hand, the Bible does acknowledge, doesn't it, that the world is complicated and morally awkward. Good and evil are often blended together in difficult circumstances, and they're hard to discern. And from our perspective, we have to say, well, this is a grey area, we can't quite understand it. But yet, on the other hand, there are other times where the Bible tells us there is such a thing as the way of the wicked. One single organism, so to speak. Yes, wickedness is diverse. Yes, it expresses itself in different ways and to different extents. Yes, it tempts you with different things, tempts different people with different things. But when you strip it all back and you go to the very bottom level, it's all coming from the same place and it's all tending towards the same end and it all belongs to the same way, the way of the wicked. Why is our psalmist telling us about this? Why is he so keen to tell us about this one way of the wicked? Well, probably for the same reason that the father tells his son about the path of the wicked in Proverbs. He's telling his son about it because he perceives it to be a threat. Wickedness is a threat. Notice how the psalm begins. Psalm says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." So the psalm is warning us off wickedness. It's saying, it won't bless you. It won't fill you. It won't ultimately, fundamentally, make you a blessed person. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." The point being, don't find your delight in wickedness. No, on the contrary, find it. Find your delight in God's law. In other words, the psalm is warning us off this rival delight, this rival happiness, because there is a rival delight, a threatening kind of delight to be found in the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked promises us blessings. It tempts us with its own forms of delight. And so this psalm then is saying to us, much the same as what the father is saying to his son in Proverbs, don't be fooled by that. You won't find real blessedness. You won't find real delight. You won't find real nourishment there. There are many ways in which Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, is similar to Psalm 1. And we see this kind of theme, what I'm talking about here, coming up again in that psalm. Psalm 119 and verse 115. "Depart from me, you evildoers," says the psalmist. He's warning them off. But why is he doing that? Is he concerned that they're going to kill him? Is he worried that he's going to be hurt? That they're going to come after his life? No, that's not what's bothering the psalmist in Psalm 119. 119, 115, he says, "Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God." He's worried that he's going to be drawn away from keeping God's commandments. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe. What kind of safety is he after? Is he after physical safety? Is he worried about his life? No, hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. He's worried that the way of the wicked is going to threaten him. It is threatening him. He's worried that it's going to draw him away from God's statutes, God's law, and tempt him with rival delights. And that should be our concern as well, shouldn't it? Our greatest concern when we look at wickedness in the world around us is not that we're going to be dragged off down some dark alley and beaten up. It's that our heart might be dragged away, dragged down that way of the wicked, that it might be seduced, that it might be recruited into wickedness and abandon God. And that's why this psalmist in Psalm 119 is strenuously praying against that possibility, and Psalm 1 is strenuously warning us against that possibility. Think about this whole business of the seat of scoffers. I think it's really interesting thinking about this. We looked at the parallel in Psalm 2, this seat of scoffers. There is something about scoffing, isn't there, which really does threaten Christian well-being. In 2012, in Washington, D.C., they held the Reason Rally. This was a rally held by several prominent atheists, including Richard Dawkins, and they had tens of thousands of people and supporters at this rally, and the purpose of it was to, quote, unify, energize, and embolden secular people. And so they had the various speakers up, and they were giving talks about the reasonableness of atheism and confronting a world of religion and superstition. And in the course of that rally then, Richard Dawkins, he offers this advice to his atheist supporters. He says, when they're dealing with religious people, what do they do? What should they do? He said this to them. He said, mock them, ridicule them, in public, with contempt. It's quite ironic, isn't it, that a rally which is all about the power of reason would need to descend to public mockery. But even if Dawkins' approach there isn't reasonable, it is forceful, isn't it? Mockery like that, scoffing like that, it has a force to it. When someone laughs at you, it's disarming, isn't it? It hurts. It makes you feel small. It bypasses rational argument and then gets under your skin. And that then is the power of the seat of scoffers. It's intimidating. It makes you feel ridiculous. And on top of that, it's seductive, isn't it? Because you're there and you're thinking, well, I want to be in on the joke. I don't want to be the joke. I'd rather be over there having a good laugh with the seat of scoffers rather than over here and being laughed at. And such is the power then of the way of the wicked. Satan wants to recruit you to your team. It doesn't matter which way you go. It doesn't matter how he drags you off. It doesn't matter whether he belittles you with mockery or uses some other tool against you. He wants you to delight in him and to leave the way of the righteous and to pursue his way instead. He might take you down the route of lust. He might take you down the path of legalism. He might make you believe in many gods. He might make you believe in no gods. It could happen in a university. It could happen in a nightclub. It doesn't matter where it happens. At the end of the day, if you don't belong to the way of the righteous, then there is only one other option, and it's the way of the wicked. So be warned. There is this rival delight, and the psalmist is putting it out in front of us. He's saying, it's there. Be warned. Be ready. Realize that you are being threatened by the way of the wicked. So that's my first point, the way of the wicked. Secondly, though, my second point is this, the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. And I'm taking that phrase, of course, from verse 2. So the way of the wicked is beckoning you. It's It's set, determined on drawing you off, on recruiting you, on integrating you, and you want to do something about that, don't you? You can't just stand there, you need to resist it somehow. But how do you resist it? How do you reckon with an evil empire? Do you take up arms against it? I remember watching a 1980s sci-fi film about a man who discovers that society is actually being ruled by aliens, and he wears a special pair of glasses, and when he wears them, he sees that the people who are really in charge of the world, the police, the government, the media, that they're actually aliens who've disguised themselves as humans. And so this man sees it as his duty to expose this wicked system and to shoot down all of the aliens he can find. And at times, it seems like Christians can have that kind of approach to the world, don't they? For some people, being a true Christian means exposing some globalist agenda, or fighting back against the Antichrist, or even in extreme cases, cutting themselves off from society altogether to avoid the traps of whatever wicked system they perceive to be there in the background. But that's not the Bible's approach, is it? As Paul tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And when Paul talks about cosmic powers, he's not talking about aliens. He's talking about something far worse. He's talking about Satan and swords and bullets and whatever other schemes we might invent ourselves just don't work against Satan. So what do we do? How do we fight his schemes? How do we fight his tempting delight to abandon the path of the righteous? Well, Psalm 1 gives us the answer. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. In other words, if a man really wants to resist Satan and the way of the wicked, he has to go to where the battle is really happening. He must meet Satan and fight Satan on the battlefield of his affections, battling ultimately over his delight. And while, as I say, the way of the wicked has a delight of its own, the perverse delight of scoffing at God, the perverse delight of sin, of law-breaking, and there is a great deal of perverse delight to be found in those things, the psalmist is telling us, no, there are higher delights, there are better delights, there are greater, richer delights to be found somewhere else, delights that only the law of God, the law of the Lord, as he says, can offer. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, let's be honest about this. For most of us, the idea of delighting in law, rules and regulations and statutes, that doesn't seem to come naturally to us, does it? Now, there are people who do seem to genuinely enjoy that kind of thing. There are people who love to pore over small print and to debate little legal technicalities. I've met some of those people when I worked at the Christian Institute. But they're not common sort of people, are they? For most of us, that kind of delighting over legal codes doesn't come naturally to us. And even as Christians, I mean, if I asked you what your favourite book of the Bible was, I doubt that most of you would say, if any of you would say, the book of Leviticus. And yet, here this psalmist genuinely seems to delight in God's law. Now, when the psalmist says the law of the Lord, probably he's referring to the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That might well have been the only scripture this man actually had. And, of course, those first five books, they include history, they include narrative, they include poetry, as well as law. But they do include lots of legal material, laws and rituals and ceremonies. and the exact measurements of the tabernacle and so forth, material which we might be tempted to think of as very dry. So how is it that this psalmist is able to find real delight, true delight, in the law of the Lord? Well, for this simple reason, because he knows that it is the law of the Lord. In other words, it's not just the law of Israel. It's not just the law of a nation. No, it's the law of the Lord. That is to say, the blessed man treats all scripture, all of the scripture that this man had, probably, as I say, just the first five books, he treats it all not simply as an ancient text, but rather as the precise expression of the divine mind. Wonder of wonders, the law of Israel, whether that include history and poetry and narrative or indeed complicated legal codes, the law of Israel is for this blessed man a window into the very logic, the very heart of God himself. And for that reason, then, this psalmist can genuinely, truly delight to meditate upon this law day and night, as he says. There's another interesting connection with Psalm 2 here, and it's that word meditate. It's the same word which is actually used in Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Meditating, plotting, it's the same idea. Now, in Psalm 2, it's evil plotting, isn't it? We're imagining a huddle of men who are deep in thought, chewing things over, and they're devising a plan so that they can burst their bonds and resist the Lord's anointed, as Psalm 2 goes on to tell us about. They're intoxicated, aren't they, by the delight of conniving together, plotting. But in Psalm 1, the delight comes from another kind of plotting. The blessed man is equally deep in thought and chewing things over and working things out, but this time it's a better kind of plotting. It's a plotting, it's a meditating over God's word. That's what intoxicates him. That's what delights him. You see that contrast particularly clearly again in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 23 says, "Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate or plot on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors." The plotting of the wicked is contrasted with the meditating of the righteous. And it really is a delightful thing for him to be doing. The same kind of perverse delight that these men get out of scheming together is derived by this blessed man. A better kind of this delight, a far superior kind of delight, is derived by this blessed man from plotting or meditating over God's word. And that is the very delight that we should be enjoying this morning. We have this Bible in our hands, and at times it can look like a dead book, can't it? We just see words, we just see ancient texts. But when you realize that what you're holding is in fact the law of the Lord, that is, it's not just words, but it's in fact God's words, a pure, impeccable, beautiful, profound, rich, powerful, bottomless, living word, that fact changes everything about it, doesn't it? You can start to probe it with the anticipation that it will yield, and you discover that it does yield. It answers to you, and it tells you things that you never knew before, and you start chewing over its riddles and its parables, and you discover that they're not just meaningless parables, as many people discarded Jesus' parables to be, but rather they are bursting with truth, and you can't help but carry on doing that. You can't stop. You can't help but work it out more and assemble its truths and join the dots. And as you do it, you find this beautiful picture of God's full revelation opens up before your eyes, and you find yourself getting lost in these deep mysteries. And it is thrilling. It's intoxicating. It's delightful. The meditation of God's word is the adventure of a lifetime for the Christian to be able to be lost in these words. And so I encourage you this morning, enjoy it. You have that privilege. You can read. You have the scriptures before you. We chew them over every Sunday in a special way, but we each have the privilege and opportunity to meditate upon them ourselves privately, whether that be thinking through what we've heard on the Lord's Day or whether that be reading it again ourselves during the week. We have that opportunity. We have that privilege. And when we see this truly as God's word, that privilege becomes a real delight to us. Blessed is the man, we can say, who delights in the law of the Lord. And so that then is how we avoid this way of the wicked and how we remain in the way of the righteous. And you know, it really is a blessed thing to be in the way of the righteous, because at the end of the day, the way of the righteous, this life which is guided by God's law, it's not just an alternative kind of life. It's not just even a better kind of life. Actually, this psalm tells us that it's the only place where true life is found at all. I said that the law of Moses might at first sight seem dry, but actually verse 3 of Psalm 1 tells us the very opposite, doesn't it? It tells us that far from being dry, to meditate on God's word is to be planted by streams of water. See, to belong to the way of the righteous, to delight in God's word, is to have life and vitality. That's the point of all of that fresh horticultural imagery in verse 3. This language of trees and fruit and leaves. Human beings, it's telling us, thrive and flourish and prosper and find true integrity and fruitfulness only when they plant their lives into God's word. The Bible tells us this again and again. Again, another striking parallel between Psalm 1 and somewhere else in Scripture. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The Bible tells us that to be in the way of the righteous, to enjoy God's truth through his word, is to have life. And it is the only place where true life is to be found. And then, of course, as we move past the Old Testament and we arrive in the New Testament, we can't help but see, can we, that actually this source of life, this source of truth that only God offers, is fulfilled, isn't it, in Jesus Christ. It's all about him who declared himself to be the way and the truth and the life. If we want real life, we have to go to the true vine, the vine who gives life to the branches. Outside of him, there is no life. The one who offers us not just life for the here and now, but life in abundance, eternal life. And it's only by his Spirit that we produce real fruit in this life, the fruit of the Spirit. And it's only in him then that we can look forward at the end of our days to full life, spiritual, mental, and indeed new physical life in the world to come. Only in him is the law of the Lord, the true delight of men, fulfilled. So we've seen this way of the wicked. We've seen the way of the law, the law of the Lord. And then finally this morning, let us look at the congregation of the righteous. That's from verse 5, the congregation of the righteous. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, I'm going to come back to that final phrase, the congregation of the righteous, in just a moment, but let me begin by asking this. In the final analysis, the way of the wicked will meet its end. That's what the psalm tells us. It will, verse 6, perish. The final word of this psalm in the English. Why is that? Why is it caused? What causes it to perish? How will the way of the wicked meet its end? Well, in answer to that question, I have two brief observations. And the first is this. It will meet a natural end. It will meet a natural end. See, there's a second part to this horticultural imagery that we talked about, and that's in verse 4. The wicked are not so, comparing it to this tree planted by streams of living water, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So if a green and fruitful tree is this symbol of permanence and prosperity and inherent liveliness that is only found in the way of the righteous, well then what could be more different to that than chaff? Chaff, which is just this useless husk that you get around a seed. It's good for nothing. It's just discarded, buried or burnt. It's the epitome, isn't it, of weightlessness and impermanence and inherent deadness. And so just as it is completely natural that a tree which is planted by the water becomes a permanent garden fixture, so too it is completely natural that chaff would just be blown away by the wind. Wickedness will meet a natural end. Now let's think about this for a moment. Here's this psalmist, and he's living in little Israel. And as he lifts his eyes out into the big wide world around him, what does he see? Well, he sees these other kingdoms, many of which are bigger and stronger than Israel. Many are very powerful indeed. Some of them are growing day by day and getting very intimidating. And all of them are wicked. And yet this psalmist, he looks at these nations around him and he's able to say they are like chaff. They'll just blow away on the wind. What's that psalmist thinking? Is he delusional? Well, no, this psalmist is quite confident. Wicked nations and wicked men may look like they're prospering right now, but ultimately this psalmist knows it's an illusion. As powerful and as threatening as it might seem, actually, deep down, wickedness has no strength in its bones. If it survives at all in this world, it only survives because the power of God allows it to survive for a season. But when that season is up, its weakness will be revealed, and all those who belong to the way of the wicked, whether they be a vast empire like the Assyrians or the Babylonians, they will blow away on the wind like chaff. Left to its own devices, outside of the power of God, wickedness naturally dies. Why is that? Well, I think part of the answer is in verse 6, isn't it? Verse 6, this final concluding line of the psalm, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." You know, when the Bible speaks about God knowing someone, it doesn't usually mean he knows of it. He knows it in his head. It's not like that. It's not just knowing about the existence of something. No, it means he knows it intimately. In Hebrew, for a man to know a woman means for him to be sexually intimate with her. And so when it tells us that God knows the way of the righteous, what it means is he's deeply involved in it. He's intimately acquainted with it. He's part of it. He's in relationship with it. His life flows into it and sustains it and makes it what it is. He knows the way of the righteous. He is part of that way of the righteous. He is the very thing which keeps that way of the righteous in existence. His life is flowing into it. But as for the way of the wicked, well, he doesn't know it. It's not intimately connected with him. And for that reason, it will just perish. It's not being sustained by him except for this brief season in which we live. And on the day of judgment then, he will say to those who walked that path, I never knew you. I was never involved with you. I was never intimate with you. And for that reason, like chaff, they have no life in them, and they will flutter away. And so that's my simple point here then. All wickedness will one day die just because it must, just because that's natural, because it lacks the life of God in it. The real miracle, as I'm saying, is that it's able to survive for this long. And so you need not fear wickedness. You need not fear the terrible tyrant in that foreign country who is showing off his muscles and doing terrible things and intimidating you. No, there is a day when the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous will forever part paths. One will thrive and one will die. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the man of lawlessness, doesn't it? And on the one hand, whoever exactly that figure is, he looks quite scary, doesn't he? He looks like a dangerous figure. He looks like someone that you would tremble under. And there is a sense in which we should be warned and fearful of that figure. But how does he meet his end? Well, it says that the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. It's an effortless kind of destruction, isn't it? As if the Lord just gives him this delicate little puff and he falls over. He looks scary, but actually he's very silly. So it will meet a natural end. And then secondly and finally, it will meet a dramatic end. The way of the wicked will meet a dramatic end. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And that was my heading, the congregation of the righteous. And who are the congregation of the righteous then? Well, I think they are, in this verse, the very people who are executing that judgment mentioned in the previous sentence. So the wicked won't stand in the judgment. Sinners won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. It's a very Hebrew way of saying it, but ultimately the two phrases are repeating themselves. It's saying the same thing twice. For the wicked not to stand in the judgment is the same thing for sinners not to stand in the congregation of the righteous. And so what then is the congregation of the righteous? Well, it's not just the people of God, but it's the people of God in their capacity as judges. It's the congregation gathered to judge. And I think we see that quite a bit in the Old Testament. You think of Joshua chapter 7, the whole congregation of Israel stones Achan. Later in Joshua chapter 20, we're told that manslayers will stand before the congregation for judgment. The judgment that the congregation will pass their verdict over the manslayer. Or we think again of the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs chapter 5, you have that adulterous fool, and he's committed his adultery, and at the very end of his little episode, he says, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. So the idea is that the congregation of the righteous, I think, the congregation of the true Israel gathered, they're casting judgment upon the wicked. They are the judges of the wicked. And ideally, I think this psalm is telling us then that that's what will happen to wicked men in Israel. Don't be afraid of the wicked men in Israel. They will wind up being judged by the congregation of the righteous. They will meet a dramatic end. They will be judged. But ultimately, I think this psalmist is pointing us beyond just that temporary affair in Israel. He's pointing us beyond just those little instances of judgment taking place in this period of history, like the judgment of Achan in Joshua 7. No, he's telling us that the wicked way in its totality will one day not stand in the judgment, will one day not stand in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, he is pointing us forwards to the very end of history, and he's envisaging on that day one final congregation of the righteous, which will judge the way of the wicked. And so here then is the picture that I want to leave in your minds as we finish. I want you to draw out in your mind a big circle. And I want you to put into that circle everything that is wicked, everything that belongs to this way of the wicked, every wicked man, every wicked woman, every wicked angel, every demon, Satan and all his armies, wherever and whoever they might be. Just put them into that circle, however threatening they might look. They're in that circle. But now I want you to see on the outsides of that circle, the congregation of the righteous. And I'm talking about the saints. And I don't just mean the martyrs or the persecuted, but everyone who bears the name of Christ, the despised and the rejected, everyone who in this life looked very weak, but they belong to Christ. And they belong to this congregation of the righteous. And at the helm of that congregation, Christ himself, the great judge of the living and the dead. And they all pass judgment over everything that is wicked. And they say, guilty. And I don't think that's a fanciful image that I've put into your heads just now. I think it's a biblical one. At NREC, Alan's been doing a very helpful series of midweeks where we've looked at the person of Christ in his role as prophet and priest and king, and how we as Christians share in those roles. We too are prophets, we too are priests, we are kings. Those roles aren't reserved for a special class of people. In Christ, even the humblest of believers is a prophet, priest, and king. And I think we can also say that in Christ, we too are judges. He is the great judge, and in him we too will judge. That's, I think, how we understand those mysterious words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Now, exactly how all of that works, who can say? It is mysterious, isn't it? But I do think that Psalm 1 gives us a little window onto that final day. A day when sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And we, as those who are in Christ, not because of our own goodness, not because of our own merit, not because we are good people in and of ourselves, but because by Christ's mercy we have been saved and justified and transplanted from the way of wickedness to the way of the righteous. We in him will share in that judgment. I said earlier that the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous will forever part ways, and that's true. But before then, they'll also be brought together in one final collision, one final dramatic collision. And that whole pretended legal system, that whole ethos of the way of the wicked will finally be hauled before the courts, and it will meet a dramatic end. And for some, that is a day to be feared. And if you do not know Christ as your Saviour this morning, then I think it is good that you fear that day and you realise that you need Christ as your Saviour. You need to be rescued from this way of the wicked, otherwise you will meet that fate. You will not stand before the judgment. You will be that sinner in the congregation of the righteous, unable to stand before that guilty verdict pronounced on your head. You need Christ as your Saviour. But for those of us who are in Christ, it is a day to be looked forward to. Quite apart from simply saying we will not be judged on that day, and that is true. It is also true to say that we will be the judges in that day. We will share in the righteousness of Christ, and we will be part of his judgment seat. Well, how we unravel these mysteries, they are deep and profound, but we trust that Christ will bless us and help us. Amen.